1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're starting from verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I implied that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced for that of which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the Church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ.
Great. Thank you, Sarah, for reading. May I add to Andrew's welcome? It's great to have you here this morning, especially if we're new to church or we're coming back after the new year. It's great to have you here this morning. My name's Samuel. I work with the students and young adults here at Grace Church. And can I encourage you to keep the passage open, either in the Black Church Bible or in the service sheets? If you've got the service sheet in front of you, you'll see we have an outline of where we're going this morning. And I've got a question for us as we begin this morning. What should shape how we use our freedom? What should shape how we use our freedom? We're going to start off this morning thinking about decisions we have to make. There's a lot of decisions that we have to make in life. Some decisions we have to make, and they're quite minor. Decisions that we've already made this morning. What am I going to eat for breakfast? What am I going to wear for church? Where am I going to sit, even in here? Quite minor decisions. And then there's some decisions which carry more weight. Should I take this job? Should I go to uni or do this apprenticeship? Should I move to this place? Should I marry this person? And we'll all have things, as we think about decisions on the day to day and the big decisions of life, we'll have principles which guide our decisions. How much do we like something? How much do we like this person we're thinking about dating? How much do we like this job? Obligation might guide our decisions. I need to move to this place because I need to be there for my parents. Maybe a dream might guide our decisions, especially when we're younger. Maybe we want to be a famous actor or a famous footballer, and that's guiding what we do on a day-to-day basis. If we're a Christian here this morning, then we want what the Bible says, to follow Jesus to guide our decisions. Well, as Andrew said, we're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. And we're looking at a specific section of 1 Corinthians that started in chapter 8, verse 1. The Corinthians have written to Paul with lots of different issues. And the issue that they're looking at in this section is food offered to idols. Our issue in this section is the same as our issue in chapter 8. I've put it on the sheet. Whether they can eat food from the pagan butcher or they can eat in one of the restaurants next to an idol temple. And in chapter 8, if you were here, we saw that yes, in principle, you can eat this food, but there might be times when it is wrong. So in chapter 8, we had in view the weaker brother, one who's been converted from a pagan background, and it would be wrong to not consider this brother as you eat this food. And in our passage today, again says Paul that there are circumstances where this would be wrong. If it is part of worship to another god, or if it damages your witness to someone who isn't a Christian. But God in this section of 1 Corinthians doesn't just help us think about other religions, help us think about idols, although it does certainly speak into that, as we heard from Fiona. But it also helps us we think about what shapes how we use our freedom. How do we make decisions? How do we help our friends to make decisions? What advice do we offer? God does this by giving us two audiences for us to consider as we make decisions, as we help others to make decisions. That is the Lord God himself, a jealous God, and that of the non-Christian and our witness to them. And so what should shape the many decisions that we have to make in life? Two headings this morning. We are to flee from idolatry, for the Lord is a jealous God, and we are to be a witness to the unbeliever so that they may be saved. Our first point this morning, flee from idolatry, for the Lord is a jealous God. We are to flee from idolatry because something real is happening in idol worship. And so we're not to provoke the Lord to jealousy, but instead to flee from idolatry. We've seen in our 1 Corinthians series so far that the Corinthian Christians that Paul is writing to are quite relaxed on a number of issues. Earlier in the letter, they seem quite relaxed about how they conduct their sex lives, how they conduct relationships. And in this section, they've been quite relaxed in regards to idols, in regards to other gods, and going along to their worship services. And the reason the Corinthians are relaxed in this area is because they are proud. The Corinthians think of themselves as strong. The Corinthians think of themselves as wise. And so if we look at our passage, the words at the beginning of our passage are a bit of a wake-up call to the relaxed Corinthians. We can picture the Corinthians sitting there relaxed with their cup of tea, reading this section, chapter 10, verse 14. They read, "Therefore, my beloved," a gentle start, "flee from idolatry." Maybe they spit out the cup of tea as they hear this part. And this would be a shocking statement in Corinth, where idol worship was commonplace. You kept multiple gods happy to guarantee the best chance of a good life. Maybe you close a business deal with your boss or a client, and then afterwards you go to the idol temple to sacrifice to a god. But Paul says here to the Corinthians, flee idolatry. If we picture we're on a beach, maybe a nice sunny beach on a grey Greenwich day, we're on a sunny beach, it's not a case of getting as close to the wave as we can. That isn't the attitude here. And no, it's fleeing in the opposite direction, fleeing from idolatry. The Corinthians are quite prone to arguing back, and we can imagine they've got some counter arguments as they read verse 14. Idols aren't real, Paul. We're free in Christ, Paul. And so Paul, in verses 14 to 22, shows the Corinthians, shows us, why we should flee idolatry. And I think verse 15 is quite interesting, the way that he addresses the Corinthians. Verse 15, "I speak as to sensible people." It's almost like Paul is addressing the proud Corinthians and going, "Oh, you Corinthians, you who are so sensible, so smart, so relaxed, let's consider it together. Why should you flee idolatry?" First point for the Corinthians to consider, you know something is happening in the Lord's Supper. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Corinthians, you know the Lord's Supper. It's not just remembering Jesus' sacrifice on a cross, although it certainly is that. It's not just symbols. But as you eat and drink the bread and wine, believing Jesus in your heart, you have real fellowship with Jesus. What these verses are getting at, it's not that the bread becomes the body of Jesus. We see that in verse 16. It's bread that we break, not as the Roman Catholic view that it's Jesus' body with the appearance of bread. But still, Jesus is present. By the Holy Spirit, when we eat and drink, we're communing. We're connecting with Jesus. We're nourished by him. It's not just symbols. Verse 17 continues this. Something is happening. The Lord's Supper is an expression of our unity. That when we take it, although we come from different backgrounds, many nations, that we're really brothers and sisters in Christ. Something is happening in the Lord's Supper. And so we picture the Corinthians listening in. They've got their counter-arguments ready. Okay, Paul, something's going on in the Lord's Supper. What are you implying about idols then? Well, Paul isn't saying that other gods are Zeus or an Artemis or a Kali, that they're real. Verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. But when the Corinthians, when we feel a slight tug to an idol, a sort of magnetism around an idol, it's not just because the melted gold is pretty and nice, but because something is really behind it. What we read here is that it's demons, spiritual rebel powers, angels that have rebelled against God. Verse 20, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. If the Lord's Supper is having fellowship with Jesus, then the worship of other gods, of these idols, the picture here is dining with demons. And so, the Corinthians, I think, the pennies drop now. They do need to flee idolatry, for the Lord is a jealous God. Verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This jealousy language, it's a theme throughout the Bible. We had it from our theme verse from Deuteronomy. God has always demanded exclusive worship of him alone, that we have no other gods before him. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel were tempted to worship other gods, to worship Baal, and their persistent idolatry would eventually lead into them going into exile. And so verse 22, it's a solemn warning here to the Corinthians, who are very relaxed, very proud, who think they can go along with worshiping the idols and it's nothing. No, verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So the Corinthians have got the argument. Hopefully we're beginning to see the argument. And the question might come, what does this mean for us? We're not in first century Corinth. What should shape how we use our freedom? Well, first and foremost, there is an application about how we relate to other gods and other religions. And the big issue here is participation. If by the Holy Spirit, when we eat and drink in the Lord's Supper, we're communing, we're connecting with Jesus, and when the Corinthians join in with pagan worship, even though they may think it's nonsense that there's only one God, they are still dining with demons. The issue here is participation. And so this passage would give no room for the Christian in their freedom to participate in the worship of something that isn't the true God. This participation, it might be sprinkling something or pouring something. It might be bowing down or prostrating ourselves before something. It might be lighting a divine image, joining in with what everyone else is doing to worship. So to take an example, let's say I'm at a temple at a worship service for Krishna, where lamps are being lit to mark Krishna's victory. This is being done as worship as him. It doesn't matter what I believe. If I still go along with it, there's no difference between me and the rest of the people there. I'm still participating. For some of us here from a more Western background, this might be quite an abstract thing. It might just shape when we go on holiday to countries that we, if we came to a Buddha statue or a Buddhist shrine or a service going on, that we don't participate. But for some of us, as we heard from Fiona earlier, this issue isn't just an abstract thing. It's real, and it comes at a real cost. Not participating in the memorial service, not joining in with what's expected of us by our family. But be encouraged here. If we're in this boat, if we've taken this cost, like Fiona, that it's worth it. You've set your sight on the most important thing, the Lord, a jealous God, and he's the one who shapes how we use our freedom. But the application doesn't just end there, because idolatry in the Bible is a much bigger category than just physical idols. Paul in Ephesians would call greed idolatry. So how do these verses shape how we use our freedom? Well, first of all, important to say that God is in the picture as we use our freedom. If we have the service sheet in front of us, if we look at the outline, what would happen if we put a hand over point one, if point two was the only consideration? Well, the only consideration would be people. It would be what other people think. Reputation would be the thing that matters. And this is very dangerous. Sadly, a lot of cover-ups have happened in the Christian world because people are only focused on reputation, on what other people think. And behavior isn't disclosed because it would damage a reputation amongst people. And so God is in the picture as we use our freedom. It's worth asking as we go about our Christian life, is the Lord a jealous God in the picture as I make this decision? Or is it what other people think that is my only consideration? Maybe the language of a jealous God, it's been the theme of our service, makes us uncomfortable. Maybe we've had awful experiences of seeing jealousy play out wrongly in this world. We've seen the ugliness of it in a fallen world. Well, it's important to note here that God's jealousy is not a sinful jealousy. We thought about that in our children's talk. It's not like that of the worst sort of sexist husband who leaves his wife at home and thinks she's lucky to have me. She's lucky to have a home. No, this passage talks about the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember that Jesus' body was broken and bloodied for us so that we would be God's precious possession. God is not inappropriately jealous for us. He's not wrongly jealous for us. He gave us his son. Jesus laid down his life for us, to have us for his own. And so in light of this, how does this shape how we use our freedom? Well, a guy called John Piper put it like this: God commands our affections that they be entirely his. God commands our affections that they be entirely his. It would be strange if a husband was married to a wife, but it was the lady at the office or someone else who got his heart really fluttering. And the same is true with God. As we think about idols, it's something in our life that has taken the Savior, the Lord part of our life. And so it's worth asking ourselves, maybe helping a Christian friend, is this thing where I'm looking for life and blessing above all else? It's taken the Saviour, Lord part of my life. Maybe I'm single and the need for a relationship at any cost, that is where I look for life and blessing. Maybe I'm working and the need for a bigger check, that is where I look for life and blessing. And as we think about our freedom in this way, it can be easy to have a casual attitude about these things. It's not as visible as going to the temple to a physical idol. But God doesn't want us to be passive around idolatry. In our freedom, God provides us with a means of escape to flee idolatry. Our second point this morning, what should shape how we use our freedom? We've thought about honouring the Lord, a jealous God. And our second point this morning, be a witness to the unbeliever so that they might be saved. The Christian can't eat food that was offered in sacrifice if it damages their witness to those who aren't a Christian. They are to do everything for the glory of God, which looks like caring that other people are rescued. From verse 23, so in the second half of our passage, we're back in the context of chapter 8 here. We're not part of a worship service to another god, but can the Christian eat food from the pagan butcher or in an idol temple restaurant? And the answer here, as in chapter 8, is yes in principle. Verse 24, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Every time the Corinthian Christian or we buy a juicy steak or a tender chicken, maybe our mouth is watering a bit now as it's gone 12 and we're waiting for lunch, but as we buy this juicy steak, we don't need to question the origin of the meat. Why? Well, verse 26 gives us the answer. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything was made by God. It's not like the pagan butcher, as he prepares it and might say thanks to Zeus, makes it magically belong to Zeus. In verse 29 to 30, there seems to be criticism of Paul's approach here, that eating this food is a compromise. But he questions back, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? God has given this food, a good gift from him, created by him, which he is thankful to God for. What would be the problem here? But whereas in chapter 8 the focus was the weaker brother, the Christian converted from a pagan background, there is a different audience in view here. Did we spot it in verse 27? If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, let's say the Corinthian Christian is invited by their pagan mate to go for dinner, or let's say we, from a Hindu family at school or a Buddhist couple in our flat, that were invited round for dinner. What do we do? Well, you don't need to be a prickly person on edge. You don't need to stay in a holy huddle. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul encourages cross-cultural mission for us to get alongside different people. And here you can eat what is set before you without any raising of questions on the ground of conscience. God provides the food. You're thankful to him. However, there might come a prickly situation where it is not right to eat, where eating this food would damage your witness to that person who isn't a Christian. Verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. So what would happen? You're round at this dinner, the beautiful ribeye steak has come out, and your host who's hosting you, your mate, says, I've offered this in sacrifice of Zeus, in celebration of him. Let's feast in celebration of what Zeus has done to us, done for us. What would happen if we eat here? Well, I think eating this food would suggest that I as a Christian can worship other gods, that God hasn't called me to worship him alone. In verse 31, we read that, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I can't eat and celebrate the glory of Zeus. I do all things for the glory of God. How does this shape our freedom? We're not in first century Corinth. Well, as I've said, we want to be a witness to people who aren't Christians. We don't want to stay in a holy huddle, excluded from the world. This doesn't mean retreating from the world around us. But like the person in our passage, refusing to compromise in their witness, caring that their friend is saved, it might mean making a stand for the glory of God and that others might be saved. I read on Open Doors of a man called Arman. He's from South India. And he was born into a Hindu family that was very important in the village. Their family was seen as the mediators between the gods and the goddesses and people. They had status within the village. And there was a lot of pressure for Arman as the son to go along with this, to continue what his family does. It would have been very easy for him to carry on with this. But when he became a Christian, he refused to join in. And he describes eventually being mocked for this stand, being persecuted for this stand, and eventually kicked out of the village itself. But his stand, although it was costly, it won people to the gospel. He describes how his father, who led this Hindu worship, who had this status in the village, eventually, through his son's witness, became a Christian as well. The dad got kicked out of the village, like his son, for making a stand for Christ. And maybe it might look different for us in London to use our freedom to be a witness. It might mean we refuse to drink like our friends who aren't Christian, to get drunk and maybe get mocked for it. It might mean that we refuse to lie to a client, even though we've got pressure from our boss to do so. It might mean that we're forced to explain the Christian position in a certain area and not be well received. But this is us using our freedom, using our day-to-day decisions to not seek our own advantage, but that we would give glory to God and that others might be saved. 10:31, it's near the end of our passage. It's kind of quite a famous verse. Some people might call it a calendar verse. It's one that's often taken out of context, used for a lot of different things. Does it mean that we're to do amazing in our studies or amazing in our gym workout or go on a great holiday or live the life of a hermit monk? What does doing all for the glory of God mean here? Well, here we see in the verses that caring for the glory of God is caring that others are rescued, caring that others would come into God's family. We see in the verse after, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I, Paul, try to please everyone in everything I do. Here's the crucial bit, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That's what it looks like. Now, the person who cares for the glory of God is one who cares for others to be rescued, for others to come into God's family. And if we, if the Corinthians, as we think about these big principles, caring for the glory of God, caring that others might be rescued, if we needed an example to copy here, Paul says, copy me. Chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me. When Paul preached in Athens, a city full to the brim of idols, his concern was that the true God would be glorified, yes, but also that these people in Athens would be rescued, that they would come to worship the true God. This shapes all of what Paul does. He lays down his own advantages, his own rights, so that other people would come into the family. But even Paul, as he does this, is copying someone else. He's copying Jesus in this regard. And as we think about Jesus, Jesus is ultimately where we see concern for God's glory and concern for others to be rescued. Jesus, as he goes to the cross, goes for the glory of his Father, saying, "Father, glorify your name." But in the cross, this perfect display of God's glory, he went to rescue the lost. He went to be a ransom for many. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. We thought at the beginning of our time about our freedom, our decisions. What shapes how we live our life, those that are minor and those that are more major. Sometimes we can have a big dream that shapes all the decisions of our life. Maybe we were younger and wanted to be a famous footballer or a famous actor. Maybe now we have a dream of owning a house or getting married, and that shapes the decisions that we make. Maybe sometimes we don't have this big dream for our life. Maybe we don't know where we're going or what we're doing, what the day-to-day life we live seems pretty hopeless and pretty grey. Well, at the end of our passage, God has a wonderful calling for how we use our freedom, how we use our decisions in day-to-day life. More glorious than being famous or achieving riches. And it's not just a dream out there that we can't achieve, but something we can live out now. Whether we're working at home or we don't have a job, whether we're looking after small children or we're single, whether we're hanging out with friends from school or chatting to people after work, all our spare minutes and moments, all our freedom, all our decisions, doing all for the glory of God, doing all so that others can enter the family. A passage ends, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Well, we're going to spend some time now for quiet reflection. Maybe think about Jesus, his jealousy for you, that he went to the cross to rescue you, to have you for his own possession. And then Ryan's going to come and lead us in prayer in a bit.